Our psalm this morning is Psalm 39, a psalm that is very similar to Psalm 90. Psalm 39 is a psalm of David, and he writes, "I said I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as hand breaths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath.'" You'll notice he have in the margin the word Selah. Some debate as to what that term means, but most think it has to do with indicating a moment of pause, so that if this was read congregationally or just being read in silence, you would pause at this moment and reflect on what has been said. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Think about that. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is thou who hast done it. Remove thy plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath." And again, he says, Selah. Pause and think about that. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may smile again." Now that may seem a bit odd. You would think he would say, "Turn your gaze toward me," but he says, "Turn your gaze away from me." And what he's speaking of here is the gaze of anger. God is viewed as looking at him with displeasure. David is under discipline, evidently, and he is asking that that discipline cease, and that God's face of displeasure be turned away and his face of favor and pleasure be turned toward him. "So turn thy gaze away from me," that is thy anger, "that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege we have to come together again this morning, this Lord's Day, and be together as your people. That's a privilege in and of itself, just to be with your people, those whom you have chosen, those whom you have redeemed from the foundation of the world, brought to yourself in time through the blood of your Son and the power and the work of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that we who have believed in your Son, have trusted in him for our salvation, that we have life in him. Through no merit of our own, we look to you, Lord, as the one who has given us all that we have. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can come here this morning and read this psalm and study it together and reflect upon the things that were so much on David's mind and the insight that he gained by the Spirit of God, and this record of it that is given to us by inspiration. Teach us the lessons that you taught David and that you would have us to learn. Teach us to number our days to understand that life is very brief and that we are to be redeeming the time that we have living for you. We look to you, Father, to teach us these things. We thank you that every believer has the Spirit of God within him or within her, and you have sealed our hearts with the Spirit. We thank you for that great, infinite gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our protector, who is our guide, and who is our teacher. And we pray that he would teach us this morning your word. Open our eyes to see it, our ears to hear it. Give us the desire to live according to it. So we pray, Lord, for our spiritual needs, which are great. We pray also for our material needs. We pray that you would give us our daily bread. We pray for the men of this congregation that you would bless them in their labors. We pray that they be diligent and work hard. Thank you for the employment that you have given. And recognize, Lord, that's often very difficult. Work can be hard and exhausting. And I pray for the men who are laboring hard that you would give them energy and give them strength and bless their efforts. And those who are without employment, Father, we pray for them as well and pray that you might strengthen them and encourage them and open doors of employment, opportunity. Pray for the sick. Think of Merle Weaver and ask you to bless him, give him continued recovery. Pray for Betty May and ask the same for her, that you'd bless her. And Therese White, ask that you might continue to give her recovery, and so many others, Father, and names that aren't even listed with us. We pray for those of whom we're not aware, but you are. You know their needs. You know our needs. And we pray for all of these things, Lord, that you might give encouragement, and that you might give healing, and we look to you for that. Pray your blessings upon this nation of ours. We pray that you'd bless our leaders, give them wisdom. We pray for all levels of government, the national as well as the state and local, and pray that you would bless this land with peace and prosperity, not simply that we might enjoy the good things of life, but that we might use them to your service. And we pray that we would do that. You'd bless us this morning with understanding of this psalm, that we might have that attitude and disposition. Bless those of our congregation who are traveling. We pray that you give them safe journeys. We pray for Dr. Johnson and ministry that he is engaged in this week in the Northwest. We pray that you give him strength and that you bless greatly all that he does and bring him home safely. For others as well, we pray for them. Bless our time now and bless our time this evening. Pray that all that we do would be to your glory, to our edification. We commit these things to you. Commit our time now to you. In Christ's name, amen. In his play, The Tempest, Shakespeare wrote, "We are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded with a sleep." That's true. We may not like to think of life like that, but our lives are only temporal and very brief. Each of us has but a short time on this earth. Our lives are little and rounded with a sleep. Everyone would acknowledge that death comes to all, but we often lose that perspective in the routine and the rut of life. The responsibilities we have, like earning a living or scoring well in school, all legitimate concerns can cloud our vision so that the things we do, the details of life, take on such importance for us that they become the meaning of life itself. As one writer puts it, Peter Craigie, in his commentary on this psalm, "Land, income, desires, enemies, friends, these are the things that may become the stuff of life, as if it were somehow going to continue forever." Well, it doesn't continue forever. Life is short, and its meaning is not found in the short-lived pleasures and jobs of this life. but in the giver of life, the Lord God. Now that's the perspective of Psalm 39. And David's purpose in writing it is to challenge us to think about life's brevity, the shortness of it, so that we might live lives wisely in the short time that we have. He wrote this psalm because he himself had at one time lost that perspective. David was a busy man. He was a king, a warrior. He had battles to fight. He had a kingdom to govern. He had a family to care for, lots of responsibilities. But at one point in time, they clouded his vision. And under the pressures of life, he lost the big picture. His values and his perspective were disrupted. And eventually he became frustrated. He became discouraged. And discouragement and disillusion with life is inevitable when the daily concerns of life become the meaning of life. Because ultimately they come to nothing. And that's what David came to see. He came to see that none of it lasts. His achievements in life, they wouldn't last. And most importantly, his life wouldn't last. And he became discouraged and wondered to himself, what is the point of it all? Life's too short to get everything accomplished that I want to accomplish, and the things that I accomplish, they don't always last, and there's no guarantee that they'll last into the next generation or beyond. Life is so short, life seems to be in vain. I think most people at some time come to something of that realization. It may not be on the same level or depth to which David came to realize that, but we come to sense that to some degree. It may be when a person first notices some gray streaking in their hair or someone points it out to them, like my friends love to do with me. That may be the occasion for someone going into what we call a midlife crisis and going out and buying a Porsche and trying to regain their youth. Or it may be something more significant and solemn than that. Perhaps death, a good friend passes away and suddenly is no more, and the person comes at that moment very close to death. It's very sobering. If we live long enough, we all come face to face with our mortality, but we don't all respond to it the same way. Some simply dismiss death from their minds. They refuse to think about it and live as though there is no tomorrow. Others try to offset it with exercise and vitamins. David didn't do either. At some point, he came face to face with his mortality. May have been occasioned by a serious illness. In fact, that seems to be the case because in verse 10 he prays, "Remove thy plague from me." He had a serious illness evidently, and that illness showed him his weakness. It caused him to reflect upon his age and how he had grown old and how he lacked the strength of youth. He couldn't do the things that he had done at one time in his life and was realizing that death was near. And that disturbed him. But he didn't dismiss it. He didn't turn a blind eye to this problem of his mortality. He reflected upon it. He reflected seriously upon it. He reflected long on it. And then eventually he prayed about it. He prayed in verse 4, "Lord, make me know my end." And the Lord did. That's the object of the psalm, that we might know our end, that we might realize the brevity of life and live wisely with the short amount of time that we have. Now to do that, to bring us to that point where we reflect on these things, David takes us through his struggle, beginning with his discouragement over the shortness and apparent vanity of life. The psalm opens with David musing on this problem. Though he doesn't tell us what the problem is, not at first, that becomes evident later in verses 4, 5, and 6. But he begins by describing his state of mind. He is deeply troubled. He wants to speak about the things that were bothering him, as we all do when things are troubling us. But he didn't dare do that. He knew the nature of his tongue. That, as James would later write, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And that is very hard to tame. James has some very insightful words about the tongue in that passage in James 3. How we can tame everything. We can tame great beasts. We can take a small rudder and put it on a great ship, and with that small rudder we can guide that ship through great seas, and yet we cannot control that little piece of flesh called the tongue. It is the very whirl of iniquity. And David was aware of that. And he was afraid that if he were to say something in his frustration, he might be misunderstood, or that the questions that were bothering him might be taken as criticisms of God, particularly by the wicked. And David was always surrounded by the wicked. He may not know who they were, but he knew they were there. He was very much aware of that and knew that they were looking for the opportunity to accuse, looking for a pretext on which to attack him or attack the Lord. And so the psalm begins with David troubled, but resolved to keep silent. It says in verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. There's great wisdom in that, in learning to guard our mouth as with a muzzle, to learn not to speak and to learn to hold our peace. When we don't, it can come back to haunt us. And David didn't want that, particularly because he didn't want to dishonor God. David is troubled by the way God has ordered life, and he recognizes that life progresses according to the will of God. And the things that bother him are ultimately the will of God. Bothered him, even angered him. At least it seems to be the suggestion of the early verses of this psalm. Verse 2 speaks of his sorrow, and verse 3 of his heart being hot. But still, David was a man of faith. And even in his confusion, even in his great discouragement, his desire was to honor God above all else. And so he kept silent. But the silence only added to his problem. The more he kept things in, the more he burned, he says. He had to speak, and in verse 4 he finally does, but not to men. He speaks to God, and again, that shows wisdom. We all have concerns and questions and frustrations about events that touch our lives or about circumstances in which we find ourselves, and we wonder why this has happened or why this problem goes on and why there seems to be no relief from it. We don't understand the circumstances of life. There are people that go through physical difficulties and the frustrations that David was feeling throughout their whole adult life, throughout their whole life, for that matter. And we wonder why. It's puzzling. It's disturbing. And David was feeling that. We all have frustrations and concerns like David. They can be very puzzling. And the temptation that we face is, with those frustrations, with those questions, to go to men rather than to God, to complain rather than to pray. David doesn't do that. He expresses his concerns to the Lord, and he seeks wisdom from him. Now, it is not wrong for a person to speak to a godly man or woman about the things that are concerning them, to seek wisdom from someone whose opinion we trust. That's not wrong. It may be a good thing to do at a particular time. The problem is, though, that oftentimes that becomes a substitute for prayer. A godly person, a wise person, becomes a substitute for God. The Lord is to be the principal person to whom we go with our questions and our concerns. That's what Paul tells us. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. First of all, what he's saying there is you're going to be anxious in this life. We live in a fallen world, and the fallenness of this world touches our lives. In fact, it is part of our lives. We are fallen creatures, and so we're going to go through difficulties in this life. Paul's realistic about that, but he says, don't be anxious about that. Don't be concerned about that. Don't be consumed with that. Take those problems to the Lord. Go to Him. And everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have a personal God who hears us, who listens to us, and invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we're to do that with our concerns and our problems. Back in Psalm 37, Psalm we studied the past 2 weeks, David writes, do not fret. Same thing that Paul says, don't be anxious. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your joy in Him. Find your answers from Him. In other words, rather than fret and worry, develop a relationship with the Lord. Go to Him with your problems. He will listen. He will answer. That's what David did. Unable to resolve the problem himself, unable to understand the reason for life's frustrations and limitations, he turns to the Lord. He looks to Him for wisdom. He looks to Him for instruction. He prays, Lord, make me to know my end. That's a wise prayer. Life is short, and we need to know that. David prays, make me know that. Let me know how transient I am. And then in verse 5, he describes the brevity of life. He compares his life to handbreadths. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths. One of the smallest units of measure in ancient Israel. It was the width of 4 fingers, which some have said is smaller than 3 inches. I suppose that depends on how big your fingers are, but nevertheless, it's a small unit of measure. And that's how God measures out the days of our lives, not in feet or yards or miles, not in great lengths of time, but in very short units, making life very brief. My lifetime, David says, is as nothing in thy sight. We are impressed with people who live to be in their 90s or who make it to be 100. In fact, sometimes those people get a spot on the evening news and there's a big party for them, and we're amazed that they have lived that long, because to us that's very old. But it's all relative, because in terms of God, in terms of eternity, it is as nothing, David says. Surely, he says, every man at his best is a mere breath, a vapor, a puff of smoke. We make our appearance in this world, and then we're gone. And that's man at his best, David says. Literally, a man standing, or a man standing firm, a man in all of his strength, a man in all his confidence, all of his self-assurance, a man of physical strength and mental power, the smart, the strong, the confident, a man at his best, even he is just a breath, just a vapor. Well, that's what James says, where he counsels wisdom along these same lines. In James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Charts out his business dealings for the year. Very wise, very prudent. He sets his plans. James says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know what is coming today. And if you are wise, James is saying, you will live with the knowledge of that reality, that you are just a vapor. Many of you will remember the Olympics of 1972 that were held in Munich, Germany. It is remembered, at least it is remembered by me, not because of all the gold medals that were won, but because of the tragedy that occurred there when the Black September terrorist group took a number of Israeli athletes hostage. I followed that fairly closely back then, and it was a very tense few days that ended with the athletes all dying in a fiery blast at the Munich airport. I remember very well that evening that it happened. I think it was around 10 in the evening. I'd been watching the news pretty closely on that. And the announcement came with these sportscasters all sitting there discussing it, what was happening at the airport. Suddenly this news flash came and the commentator said, "They're gone. They're all gone." And while I was watching those events and listening to that, this passage in James came to mind immediately. And I went and got my Bible, and I wrote in the margin of it, right next to the verse, "Tuesday, September 5th, 1972. I thought that is a perfect illustration of the very thing that James is saying. You are just a vapor. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Young men, strong men, Olympic athletes, gone in a moment. That's the way it is with life. It is at best short. And we should all know our end." But it wasn't only the shortness of life that troubled David. It was also the apparent vanity of it. Because within the short period of time that we have, our achievements seem to amount to so little and often come to nothing. So David writes in verse 6, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Now, the word nothing in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word hevel. It's the same word as breath or vapor in verse 5, but here it has a little different meaning, the meaning nothing. And we're more familiar with this meaning of the word from the opening words of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon writes, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Nothing of nothing. Same word. And that's the idea here. That's the meaning. It's, in fact, verse 6 is really the message of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wonders, probably about the same thing that David is speaking of here in verse 6, wonders about the outcome of all his labors. For, he says, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he doesn't know what kind of man that's going to be. He might be wise, but he might be a fool. He might squander everything that David has amassed through his hard, rather Solomon has amassed through his hard labors and his wisdom and ruin all that he has built. He recognizes that when all is said and done, he has no control over the fruit of his labors. And so he concludes, this too is vanity. Now, is it vanity or nothing to work hard? Is diligence pointless? No, not at all. In fact, if you read Solomon's other writings, read the Proverbs, he urges diligence and hard work. Tells us to go to the ants and see how they labor, and we're to emulate them. We're to be diligent. We're to rise early and work hard. We're to do that. It's not vain to do that, but diligence in order to build a kingdom and to make a name for ourselves in this world, under the sun, for the things of this life, that is vanity, because ultimately it comes to nothing. Men work hard to make a fortune, to make a name for themselves, and before long, the wealth belongs to someone else and their name is forgotten. Spurgeon develops that idea writing 100 years ago, and in the context of England and the great houses there, he writes, "We know not our heirs, for our children die, and strangers fill the old ancestral halls. Men rise up early and sit up late to build a house, and then the stranger tramps along its passages, laughs in its chambers, and forgetful of its first builder, calls it all his own." David writes, he amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. It's that way in every generation. I have a friend who will occasionally send me a copy of Forbes magazine. And periodically, there will be articles in that magazine about fortunes that have been made and the heirs of those fortunes. And it's not uncommon to read of siblings fighting with one another over the hundreds of millions of dollars that their father has made and left to them, or of brothers becoming enemies over these matters of inheritance, or of a son becoming estranged from his father because the father doesn't consider the son capable of taking over the family business that he's built up, or maybe cuts him out of the will because he's a spendthrift and he's afraid that the son will squander everything that he's made. So there are court battles and money is wasted in the courts in that way. Men labor to make money and they fret and they worry about keeping it and controlling it, and in the end they can't do that. They can't control it. Slips out of their grasp. It goes to others, and they don't know who's going to take it and what they're going to do with it. Surely, David writes, they make an uproar for nothing. So what is the lesson to be learned from all of this? That's the question that was puzzling David. Life is so brief and life is vain. What's to be learned from it all? Well, that's what he's asking God to teach him in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. In other words, give me a true understanding of life, of the brevity of life, of its uncertainty, of its meaning, so that I may live wisely. It's what Moses was praying for in Psalm 90, where he too considers the brevity of life. He writes in verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Now that's what David wants, a heart of wisdom. He wants to learn the right lesson from what he sees of life's brevity and vanity. And he does. Comes to see that, comes to learn the lesson, and the insight he has into the nature of man and into life and the disappointment that ultimately life brings leads David to ask in verse 7, and now, Lord, for what do I want? What is really important to me in this life? Ultimately, all vanishes. Nothing in this world lasts. And so, the only thing worth desiring is that which does last, that which is eternal, and that is the Lord Himself. And that's the conclusion that David comes to. Through the disappointments of life, David renews his commitment to the Lord, and he answers his question in verse 7, my hope is in thee. David finds his joy, he finds his meaning in life, in the Lord and in his relationship with him. Put very simply, he finds it in knowing God. And with that, he comes to confess his sin. Deliver me from all my transgressions, he says. The transgressions of putting things, the things of this world, ahead of the Lord, of forgetting that what really matters is not the things of this life that pass away, but the Lord Himself and the relationship that we have with Him. David sees that now. And he sees, as he says in verse 12, that he is just a sojourner in this world, just passing through. The meaning and purpose of life is not found in the things of this life, but in the giver of life who is eternal. God has ordained life to be short, and He has ordained it to be vain and frustrating to show men that life ends and man's achievements come to nothing, that our hope is not in this world. So David writes in verse 11, with reproofs, thou dost chasten a man for iniquity, thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. How does a moth consume? It does it silently. It does it secretly. We don't watch the moth make holes in our wool suits. We don't hear it in the closet working away on our favorite dress or pants. We discover it one day. We get our favorite wool coat out and look at it and put it on and feel real proud of ourselves, and someone says, you got a hole in your lapel. You look at it and take it to the reweaver, but you find out that it costs as much to have it fixed as it did to buy it. And so there you are with a nice coat that's ruined. And you didn't see it happening. You didn't know it was happening. You just came to a point where you discovered that it had happened. And so it is with the human condition. It appears young at one point. It appears strong, alert, but over time, without noticing it, age comes, we grow old, and eventually pass away. And we discover these things along the way. Last night, we had a wedding here. Wonderful wedding. And I had the privilege of doing it. Bo Frazier was married to a young lady named Susan Williams, who's now Susan Frazier. And most of you, if not all of you, know Bo and know his parents, Jim and Charlotte, and know Bo because he grew up here. In fact, more than one person told me last night that they couldn't help get a little misty-eyed as they watched it because they've seen Bo grow up in this church. And one of the first memories I have of Bo Frazier is seeing his father carrying him out as an infant right out this hall. And as he was getting married, I thought of that, and it reminded me that Bo has gotten older, but so have I. And you realize, it doesn't seem like yesterday that that was happening. And we were young, and here 20-some years have gone by. Just like a sigh. That's what Moses says in Psalm 90. These things happen. We grow old without noticing it, but suddenly there it is. Age has come upon us. The gray hairs are there. The arthritis, the back problems, all of that that accompanies age. And it's all of the Lord. It's His doing. It's what God wills. He wills it because of sin. David mentions that. He talks about iniquity in verse 11, but he doesn't develop that, not like Paul does, for example, who very succinctly but very clearly points out the root problem is sin. In Romans 6, and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so in a fallen, sinful world, all things eventually die. We are born in that condition. From the moment of conception and birth, we are born under a sentence of death. In fact, from the moment of conception and birth, the clock is ticking on each one of us. That's because we live in a fallen world. And David recognized that, that it's going to occur like that, that death touches everything eventually. And that, he says, is according to God's will. He says, thou dost chasten, thou dost consume. Earlier in verse 5, he states, thou hast made my days as handbreadths. That's God's doing. He determines the number of our days. It's not by chance. It's not by chance that one man lives to be old and a child dies in youth. And nothing is by chance. And wisdom comes in realizing that God has ordained it that way, that He has measured out our days as handbreadths, that life is short. Men may put that out of their thoughts and live as though there is no tomorrow, but there is tomorrow and it does come. And so our prayer should be, Lord, make me to know my end. Make me to know that life is short, that we are just a vapor, and that security and joy ultimately are not found in this life and in the things of this life, but are found in You and in You alone. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Charles Osgood, the news commentator for CBS. He is both on television and radio, and one of his radio programs that's on in the morning is the Osgood File, on which he features an interesting event or interesting topic each day. And a number of years ago, he reported on a scientific discovery regarding the lifetime of a subatomic particle known as the B quark. And it had been discovered that it actually has a lifetime 4 or 5 times what anybody had thought. The B quark, it was discovered, lasts 1.5 picoseconds. A picosecond is 1,000th of the time it takes light to travel a foot. Not very long. Well, Mr. Osgood thought that was an interesting discovery and saw in that a bit of insight in life. And so, from the life of the B quark, he put this insight into verse, and without reading the whole poem, which is kind of humorous, but with insight, he wrote, "Pike a second and a half is short enough to make us laugh. A pike a second is, I think, not even time enough to blink. And yet, the physicists agree, though it seems short to you and me, in terms of subatomic brevity, B quarks have plenty of longevity. 4 or 5 times more, they say, than they thought only yesterday. A quark, a pike a second old, is practically antique, we're told. Before B quarks have disappeared, they grow a figurative beard. Old-timer quarks who say, you know, I've seen them come and I've seen them go. I've watched that other sort of quark die and vanish in the dark. But we B quarks, it has been found, don't die until we've been around. For after all, it must be true, B quarks must learn a thing or two. Their memories must be much stronger if, as it seems, they do live longer. A B quark can look back at life with all its joy and all its strife, a lifetime in which all is put while light has traveled but 1 foot, while physicists and you and I live longer lives before we die. But human creatures such as we can think about eternity and realize this when we do, our lives are picoseconds too." Well, that's true, and David realized that. In fact, 1,000 to 3,000 years before Charles Osgood wrote it, David said, "Our lives are as nothing in thy sight, not even a pike a second, as nothing compared to eternity. The Lord has measured out our days as handbreadths. Surely, every man is a mere breath. Life at its best is very short." But it was that insight, the realization that life is fleeting and uncertain, that turned David to the Lord, to the one who is eternal and permanent. And so seeking his joy and his fulfillment in him, David concludes his prayer in verses 12 and 13 by asking the Lord to hear his prayer and restore to him physical strength and the joy of fellowship with him. That's what's really important, not the vanities of this life, which are fleeting. David had come to realize, or more accurately, come to remember that he was an alien in this world. Now that's how he describes himself in verse 12, as a stranger and a sojourner, a pilgrim in this world. That's how Abraham described himself after his wife Sarah died. And when Abraham had finished mourning over her, he purchased a cave, the cave of Machpelah, from the sons of Heth, in which he buried her. And in speaking to them, speaking to these sons of Heth and in making the purchase, he said, "I am a stranger and sojourner among you." Now that's interesting that he said that, because all of the land of Canaan and beyond that had been promised to Abraham. But he had not received any of it in this lifetime. It was and is to be received by him in the future. And so in this life, during this time in this world, Abraham was a stranger in the land of promise. And he lived that way. He lived in tents, moving about. He never had a permanent home. He never built a house or a city. The only thing that David built in the land was altars. And the only land that he actually possessed was the grave that he bought. He lived in this world as a stranger and a sojourner, as a man who knew this world is not his permanent home. He was instead looking to the future, looking to the world to come. That's what Peter encourages us to do in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, which tie us down to this world." Keep our eyes on these things. No, live as aliens and strangers. The author of Hebrews makes much of that in Hebrews 11, where he develops a list of men and women of faith who live with their hope in the promises that God had made, the promises of life to come. And after describing the patriarchs, the author writes in verse 13, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on earth. That's how we're to live in this world, as strangers, as sojourners, in a world that John tells us is passing away. Knowing that our security and our meaning in life is not found in this life, but in our relationship with the Lord and in the world to come. It's interesting, though, David doesn't mention the world to come. He believed in it. He hoped in it. He's like these men of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but he found his meaning, his hope, in his relationship with the Lord. And it's that perspective that allows us to find the greatest joy and peace in this life. In the midst of the discouragements of life, in the midst of the trials and sadness of life, I have an article at home from the Baltimore newspaper on the sports page. It's dated 1992, about Tim Hewlett, who was at that time a ball player for the Baltimore Orioles. The story is about his six-year-old son, Sam, who died of injuries that were suffered when he was hit by a car. But the point of the article is not that his son was killed and the tragedy of it, but of the faith of Tim Hewlett and his wife. Both are Christians and both were sustained by that faith. And that's what amazed the sports writers and what amazed Tim Hewlett's teammates. Because he had no bitterness. Wasn't bitter towards God. Wasn't bitter toward the woman whose car hit his son. In fact, he had sympathy toward that woman and prayed for her. And he's quoted as saying, "Sometimes it's not for us to question why things happen. I believe that someday when I spend eternity in heaven, I'll know the answer. Not all things are good, but the Lord uses all things for good." That's the hope that we have. We who can say with David, "My hope is in thee." Life is short. It may end at the age of 6. It may end at the age of 100. We have no guarantees. We don't know the length of days that we have. God does. He's planned them all out. But it will end, regardless of the age. And whether we live to be 100 or even longer, as Moses did, we will all say that it ends with a sigh. It's brief. Life is just a vapor, a breath. But for those who hope in the Lord, there is life eternal, and in the world to come, we will have all of the answers to the problems that perplex us now. In the meantime, we are to have the perspective of this psalm, of Hebrews chapter 11. We are aliens. We are sojourners. We're not to live for this world. We're not to live for the vanities of this life, but realize that life is fleeting. It is what is eternal that is important, and we're to live for that. That's what our Lord urges in Matthew chapter 6, where he says that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. That's real wisdom. Our days may be as hand breaths, as nothing in God's sight, but we do have days, and we do have time, and we are to redeem the time that we have. And that's what really lasts, redeeming the time and using it in God's service, and in that time coming to know the Lord in a closer way, in a deeper way. I think of all the things that we can do in this life, I think the most important thing, the thing that pleases God the most, is desiring Him, knowing Him. And the other things come from that. But I think God is far more pleased with you and with me if we get on our knees and have fellowship with Him, have fellowship with Him in the car, or have fellowship with Him through the Word of God, and have a heart that wants to know Him. He's far more pleased with that than going out and giving the gospel. It's not to say we shouldn't give the gospel. Of course, we should. And we'll desire to do that, desire to do all of the things that He commands us as we grow in our love for Him. But that is chiefly what pleases Him. And that and all the other things of obedience that we do for Him, they have reward. They have eternal reward. And that's storing up treasures in heaven. That's what lasts. It's not to say that the responsibilities of this life and the job that you have 5 days a week are unimportant. They are not. Your responsibilities are important, but they are not the most important thing. And the thing that we must do is keep all of that in perspective and know that the most important thing is knowing Him, serving Him, pleasing Him. It's easy to lose sight of that and to allow the pressures of life to cloud our vision so that we lose perspective and begin to live for the present, for our jobs or pleasures, and become time servers. David did. He lost sight of things for a while. He lost perspective. But through a difficult struggle, he regained the right perspective. So we should ask the Lord to do the same for us. May God give us that. May He give us the right perspective. May He enable us to live wise lives in the short time that we have. And perhaps there are some here who not only lack that perspective, but lack a knowledge of the Lord, who cannot say with David, "My hope is in Thee." Because your hope is not in Him. Your hope is in this world. It's in what you can achieve and it's in what you can gain for yourself. Well, realize the truth that David gives to us here, that every man at his best is a mere breath, just a vapor. Life is slipping away. And all that you might achieve will soon be gone. It's going to vanish. But eternal life is for those put their faith in Jesus Christ. He has obtained life forever for those who believe in Him. Through His death, He paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the wages of death. The wages that we deserve to receive ourselves. Punishment that was ours. He took it in our place so that all who believe in Him might escape eternal death and have life forever. If you've not believed in Christ, then look to Him. Trust in Him, and then say with David and with all the saints of God, "My hope is in Thee." May God help you to do that. May help each of us to know how transient we are and redeem the time and live for Him. Shall we stand for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we, even at our best, are a mere breath, a vapor. We appear on the scene for a while, but vanish away. And help us to know that. Help us to know our end. Help us to know that we are just transient. We're here for a short time. So that we will not live as though this will go on forever, but it will come to an end and we will give an account of ourselves someday. May we give a good account, Father. To that end, we pray that You give us wisdom and give us a desire to live for You, to delight in You, to come to know You better and serve You faithfully. Serve You faithfully by being obedient to Your instruction and being men and women who love Your people and serve them. Make us that kind of people, Father. We look to You to do that. And thank You for the truth that is in this psalm that reminds us of what really is. And what really is brevity of life. But in Your Son is eternal life. And we thank You for that gift. We thank You that in Him, the things we do have eternal value and shall not pass away. That's grace, and we thank You for it, and thank You for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.